We're continuing our study in 1 John. It's been a while since we've been at it, but we'll be looking at verse 11. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know what we have passed from, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Tonight I'd like to bring a message that I've entitled, The Way of Cain or The Way of Christ. Now I get that phrase, The Way of Cain, really from the book of Jude, verse 11, where it talks about the way of Cain. We're going to look at some length, really, the life of Cain tonight. But before we do, I want to tell you about something that happened in Fuzhou, China. There were about 15 different Buddha statues sitting on a shelf or on a ledge in a Buddhist temple there in Fuzhou, China. And one of them accidentally toppled on a man, killing him. And his family demanded a court trial for the Buddha murder. The court found the other 14 Buddhas guilty and sentenced them all to death. And so they had a public beheading for these wooden idols in the town square. Now we think that's kind of, I thought that was kind of funny when I heard that, almost to the point of sadness, thinking about putting a wooden idol on trial. But you know, when we think about a wooden idol killing someone as being ridiculous, some people have the same idea when they hear that anger against somebody without cause is the same as murder, according to Jesus, that is. And so tonight I hope to look a little bit not only at Cain, but also the ramifications of being angry, Let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We start in verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. I want to stop there just for a second. If ever you're looking for a place in what God's perfect design for the family is, there is the recipe right there. A man and his wife having children, if God so blesses. We're living in a society today that has tried to warp the meaning of marriage. As a matter of fact, it should have gone before the Supreme Court yesterday, I believe. I don't know what the circumstances or what the outcome is going to be. I'm sure it'll be several weeks, if not months, before we hear what the outcome of that's going to be. And I want to admonish us as a church to pray for the right decision. You say, oh, we don't need to, it's just going to happen like it's going to happen. And I'm going to tell you, I still believe God answers big prayers. And I don't think it's too late to go to God and say, Lord, help this country continue at least some modicum of righteousness, at least in this area of definition of marriage. And so we have Adam and Eve, his wife. God blessed him with a Cain, or with a child who they named Cain, which really comes with the idea of an acquisition or a possession. And so I believe when Eve named him that, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised a future deliverer, one that's going to beat the head of the serpent, she said, this is it. I've got the promise. This is what we've been waiting for. I have my possession. She names him Cain, and she again bare his little brother Abel, which I did not know until I studied this out. His name means vanity. It's the same word that Solomon used time and time again when it talks about the shortness of life or the futility in working for temporal things in this world. It's all vanity. It's all Abel, if you will. Now, I don't know if she named him that because thinking she had her promise in Cain and this was going to be, or Abel was going to be less important in her eyes. Listen, that's just conjecture. I don't know. Perhaps she thought that just the children were, I have no idea, but it carries with it the idea of vanity, of emptiness. Isn't it interesting how often we have our plans, even sometimes for our children? But you know, God has His plans as well. And I'm not saying Cain was following God's plan, but I'll tell you this, God knows what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. She again bears brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep. You might want to underline that because we're going to get back to that word keeper after a while. But Cain was a tiller of the ground, and in the process of time, it came to pass. One man said that that process of time was an extended period of time, and so what I'm saying tonight is that this was not the first time that these two had come together to give an offering to Almighty God. You know, I wonder maybe if it didn't start when when God slayed those first animals and gave them the skins to cover themselves. And if that was not then a yearly sacrifice, it really has literally a meaning of at the end of days, so it could have been every Sabbath, but more likely, I believe, probably once a year that they would come together and do this. Abel, he also brought the firstlings of his... let me go back. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground in offering unto the Lord. You know, it's not really unusual for him to be a tiller of the ground. He was not ungodly by being a farmer, if you will. Really, that was his lot in life. You think about him being the oldest, he would have taken the profession of his father. What was Adam's job? He was a tiller of the ground. He was a keeper of the garden at the time. And so I don't think it's as far stretched for him to say, okay, I'm the oldest. I'm going to continue on what the family line is. And Abel, you get stuck with the cows and the sheep and the goats. And maybe from year to year, he'd have to go to Abel and ask him for one of his sheep to give an offering for God. Now, listen, it doesn't say that in Scripture, and I want to be careful, but remember, this is not the first time that they've come to this altar. By the way, it was not Cain and Abel's idea to build an altar. I hope you realize that. It has always been God's plan and God's design. He tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You know, the same is true for us tonight. We don't have to sacrifice animals. I'm thankful for that. We don't have to build an altar and prepare everything, and then go do that, or we don't have a temple that we have to go to, because there's already been a sacrifice made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I think about this idea of Cain and why there was such animosity between him and his brother, Cain and Abel and their parents before them had been offering, like I said, I believe, an annual sacrifice to God, a precursor of the high priest's annual sacrifice on the Day of Atonement in their tabernacle and then later in the temple, and finally, as I mentioned, culminating in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Lamb of God. You know, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and every Old Testament believer after them accepted really the gospel message of atonement, if you will, and they brought their sacrifices picturing and pointing to the coming suffering Savior in Isaiah 53. Cain and Abel, as I said, didn't come up with the idea of piling up the stones and killing and burning an innocent animal on top of it. Atonement was not their idea, it was God's. And God would be approached only through the shed blood of a perfect sacrifice. Now there are a couple of issues that need clearing up in order to understand, I believe, the murder of Abel and how it might relate to the world in which we live. First, you need to understand that Cain didn't kill Abel after the first time they'd offered a sacrifice. How would they know if God was going to even accept that sacrifice? Did you ever wonder about that? It says that in verse 4, and Abel, he brought also the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. That word respect really carries with it the idea of to look at, or to catch the eye, or to study even in this context. And so God really beheld and looked at that thing, and it was pleasing unto him. But you know, the very next verse, just one word, makes it just the opposite. He did not receive Cain's offering. It was displeasing to God. I believe there's a whole message on worship right in those two verses. There is a right way to come to God, and there is a wrong way to come to God. Hey, listen, we're not going to immerse ourselves in the world. We talked about that last week, and try to fill the seats with music that is man-oriented and entertainment-oriented. Listen, we're going to have Christ-honoring music that feeds the soul and not the flesh. But I still had to ask the question, why or how would I know if Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's wasn't? I mean, did God speak? Hey, he could have, but it doesn't mention that here. Was there just some warm and fuzzy feeling? I don't really think God expects us to go on how we feel, whether or not we're pleasing him. And so I'll tell you what I believe, and I don't have in this passage, but I believe there's enough other supporting scripture to tell us that I believe God burned Abel's fire up, or excuse me, his offering up with fire. And I think he did that from year to year. And the year that Cain said, you know what, no more, I'm not going to Abel to borrow an animal. I'm going to bring my own sacrifice, the fruit of my hands, or man-made religion. And I'm going to bring that to God and give that to him. It doesn't matter to me what God's prescription for worship is. I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to give him what I want to give him. Boy, does that sound like churches in America today? Listen, we're just going to worship God on our terms. As long as religion doesn't expect too much from me, as long as religion isn't going to hinder my fun and my entertainment, then I can have a part of it and a piece of it. But I'm telling you, God has told us that he wants all of us, and he wants it the way he wants it. The holiness of God is not going to allow man-made religion to be received by him. By the way, when Aaron, the high priest, offered a sacrifice in Leviticus 9, God sent fire from heaven and consumed the offering on the altar. When Gideon offered a sacrifice to God in Judges chapter 6, God responded how? By sending fire from heaven. When Elijah, perhaps one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, battled the false priests of Baal, God responded to Elijah's offering by sending fire from heaven to lick up the water around the altar and consume the offering. In 1 Chronicles 21, David offered sacrifices to God, and God answered by sending fire down from heaven. And finally, when Solomon was dedicating the temple to God, we're told in 2 Chronicles 7 that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices that they were offering. And so as I said, both Cain and Abel had seen the fire of God fall from heaven on the sacrifices year and year and year and year. I don't know how long, but it validated their sacrifice. But this year, as Cain brought his own sacrifice from the field, and Abel had done what he'd always done, bringing a lamb as prescribed by God, Abel's was received, and Cain's was rejected. You know, in chapter 4, we saw a wish. Eve was wishing for one of her sons to be the promised one. You know, it was going to be through one of her sons that the line would eventually end in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly not the one she thought it was going to be. We saw the worship. The firstlings of the flock. The offerings from Cain. But what was Cain's response? Unfortunately, Cain's response too often is like Christians today that are confronted with something in their life. It was anger. It was anger. It was anger really directed at two things, but since he could not take his wrath and anger out on God, he found that which represented righteousness and holiness in a tangible form, which was his brother, and he took his wrath out on his brother and killed him. Abraham was created first, but he did not die first. The first death in the Bible is a result of first-degree homicide. Even after he had, even after Cain had offered the wrong sacrifice, God gave him room. He gave him mercy to repent and to get things right. Look at verse 7. I'll go back to verse 6. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? He gives him a warning here. If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted. Or shalt thou not be accepted? He's saying, listen, if you would do right, if you would repent, if you would change your mind, listen, you could be right with me and you can have the same fellowship your brother is enjoying right now. You know, God is telling that to every lost person in this world today. If you would only repent, you could have fellowship with an almighty God. Boy, I praise God for that message. I remember one day when I really realized that I was lost and undone and away from God, and I heard that story, the old story of how repentance and trusting Christ would change my eternal destiny. My friend, if you're here today and you've never truly trusted Christ, listen, I'm not talking about knowing who Jesus Christ is. I'm not even talking about knowing what He did while He was on this earth. There are a lot of people that have learned the Sunday school stories, but they have never repented and they have never trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And so I fear that we have people sitting in churches all across America who know of Jesus Christ, but they don't know Him as their Savior. There's a big difference. There's an eternal difference. That warning, he says, if thou doest well, thou shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. What is he saying? He's not saying that there's some sin as a doormat right there. He's saying sin is crouching, and he's ready to get him, almost like a roaring lion. Kind of reminds you of 1 Peter, doesn't it? Sin is crouching there, waiting to get him. All he has to do, though, is repent. But he doesn't do that. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule. I think I have a typo there. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. When it talks about Cain talking with his brother, I get the idea Abel wasn't doing much talking. And he was venting. He was probably angry. And he went out there and he consummated his anger in killing his own brother. And the Lord said unto Cain, Abel, or where is Abel, thy brother? He said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? I believe that's the same word that Abel was that was used in reference to Abel keeping the sheep. It's almost as if he is completely unrepentant. And he says, oh, how do I know where he is? Hey, am I his shepherd like he's a shepherd? Now the truth of the matter is, time and time and time again, God is called the keeper of Israel. And God already knew where Abel was. By the way, God does not ask questions to find out information. He asks questions to reveal our, usually, wickedness of our own heart. He is revealing to Cain that says, listen, I know all about what's happened, and you can't hide that. You can't disguise it. You can't get away from it. And so God pronounced a curse on him. He said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth for me from the ground. Listen, there's nothing that goes undone or out of the sight of God. And while this is a word picture about the ground testifying against the sin of Cain, I'm telling you it's just a picture of God seeing all things. There's nothing secret or hidden from God. He goes on to say, that or a curse from the earth which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand, and when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth. And what was Cain's response to this? He didn't say, oh God, have mercy, I'm so sorry, please. He really starts whining. It's too much. It's too much. The truth of the matter is God could have stricken him dead and it would not have been too much. But God in his mercy and God in his grace said, listen, I'll allow you to live, but there will always be consequences to our sin. Do you understand that? Listen, we can go to God and we can get forgiveness for those things that we have done, but that does not eradicate the consequences from the choices and the decisions that we make on a daily basis. And so we are sowing things into our life today that we may get forgiveness for tomorrow, but we will still reap the harvest later in our life. That's why it's so important to sow those things which are good in our life. He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. So you have the story of Cain and Abel. The older brother should have been looking after his younger brother. The older brother should have been protecting him, should have been mentoring him in some way. I don't know what the age difference was. But isn't that really the job of the older brother? Sure it is. But instead we have wrath that leads to murder. I want you to turn back to 1 John. He said in verse 11, for this is the message. This word is only used twice in the entire Bible, both times in 1 John. Right here in 1 John 1:5, it's talking about carrying a message that is important, that you heard from the beginning. Listen, that's not the beginning, I don't believe, of time, but the beginning of your salvation. He said, you've heard this from the beginning. What? That you should love one another. That's been a common theme that Christ has given to us. And he then makes a contrast. This is a study in contrast of love and of hate, of life and of death, in a sense. And so Cain, who was of that wicked one. Listen, we know that Satan is a murderer, and he is the father of lies. And so we know, according to Jesus, that those that have not trusted Christ are sons of the devil, in a sense. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees. You have your father, the devil. And he goes on to tell him he was a liar, and he's the father of lies. He slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him? Why? Because his own works were evil. Listen, his worship was wicked. It wasn't right. Now here's the big contrast. Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Look at the next word, marvel. Don't be surprised. Marvel simply means to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. You have worship that was wicked, and you have worship that was right. Then you have hatred, and you have love. But here we say, listen, don't be surprised then when you do right, the evil and wicked world hates you. But what's our response? We're still to love. I tell you, that's not a formula for success according to the world. Listen, if somebody hates you, you put up a defense. If somebody does you wrong, you've got to defend yourself or you've got to go on the offense. But that's not what John is talking about here. And specifically, he's talking about other Christians. That's what's amazing to me. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know, I think about all those verses. I have just a couple here that remind us that we are living in enemy territory. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, Jesus said. John 17:14, I have given them my word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Even Luke 6:22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, and for the Son of Man's sake. Listen, there is no doubt that the world hates the Christian. I believe there's a few reasons for that. They reserve a special vitriol reserved only for those that believe in absolute truth in Christianity, like no other group of people on earth. Listen, if you go to some of the rallies for these gay rights, if you will, the homosexual agenda, I'm just going to tell you, there is filled with hatred and vitriol. They call it tolerance, but it's tolerance for anybody, tolerance for only those that agree with their message. It's complete intolerance for those people that disagree. And so it's a way of preventing freedom of speech for those that have a belief in what the Bible teaches. I hope you understand that. This whole idea of equality and acceptance and the political correctness that comes along with that is a tool in order to silence those that disagree with them. Because if you disagree, you are automatically labeled a hate monger. You are labeled a homophobic or anything, any epithet like that. And the whole purpose of that is to keep people from stating any view that is contrary in the public square from what they are preaching. Let me tell you, we've got to be willing to take a stand and be called those names and take the abuse, if you will, to stand for what is right. But I believe they hate us. One writer gave six reasons why the gospel brings retribution from those who do not believe. Firstly, our gospel is one of sin and redemption. Do you understand today, no one likes to hear that they are a sinner. Now, we all know that we are. We all know that we have done something that God has not liked us to do, or that we have failed in doing something that we should have been doing. I was watching somebody do some street evangelism. And the first question they'd ask is, are you a good person? Of the four or five people that I saw this guy talk to, all of them said, yes, I'm a good person. And then he would use the Ten Commandments to try to show this person that really they're not that great of a person. And after you get past being a liar and having adulterous thoughts by lusting after someone or stealing, taking something that wasn't your own, and only going through four or five of the Ten Commandments, it was evident to that person that while they thought of themselves as a good person before a holy and righteous God, they are not good at all. But that doesn't mean somebody's ready to reach out and grab the Savior at that point. But nobody likes to be told that they are a sinner. I believe our gospel brings retribution because not only does it speak of sin and redemption, it talks about condemnation and justification. Listen, not only do we tell people that they're not right with God, but they are condemned because of it. That's not a popular message today. It's not really ever been a popular message. But it's a message that people need to hear. Our gospel is both danger of hell and the promise of heaven. Not only is there sin and condemnation, but there is hell because of it. But I'll tell you the one that I think really, in our day and age, brings retribution is because of the exclusivity of our gospel. It allows for no other gods, no other paths. You understand that our gospel, number five, is not one of many faiths, but it is the one true faith. As soon as you become exclusive, as soon as you tell people that not all roads lead to heaven, I think about Brenson in his prayer letter confronting a Muslim. Listen, it's not just Muslims that believe all roads lead to heaven. As long as you're sincere, a lot of people believe. But the truth of the matter is, your soul hangs in the balance on what you believe about Jesus Christ. Lastly, our gospel condemns every other religion as false and offers no other way to God the Father but through Jesus Christ alone. That exclusivity, that narrowness of mind, that closed-mindedness turns people away because they want to believe that everyone is going to be in some great place after they die. You know, one thing I learned as a young person is it's very tempting at a funeral to preach somebody into heaven just to be able to comfort the family. But the honest truth is, you'd be doing them a grave disservice because they'd think they would have the same opportunity. I was asked to do a, I got roped into doing a prayer meeting for somebody at a nursing, a funeral home. They didn't have anybody else. There was somebody from our church that worked there. He talked to his boss, and my pastor couldn't make it, so my pastor sent me. I think I was set up. And I got there, and when I got there, I was shocked and horrified. Over on this side was the casket and the body. And over, just, they had these removable walls, and they were all pushed back. And on the other side of the room, there was some raucous music going on, and people looked like they were having a party. And I had to ask my friend, I said, what's going on here? I said, I don't really think I can take any part of this. He said, listen, they're shutting it all down, and we're going to go in this room, and if you'll just pray for the family, they wanted a Baptist minister. And so I went over, and I saw that this man had a paper folded up in his hands, and I looked a little closer, and it was the horses. It was the horse racing results. And they had been playing cards and gambling over here and just having a great time, and I think they wanted a little spirituality. So I prayed the Romans Road and had an opportunity just to be able to share the true gospel. But I'll tell you, their concept of heaven and hell and life after death was completely skewed. They had no understanding of what the Bible truly said. I want you to think of those Christians that have recently been marched into the desert or the beach to be shot or beheaded. Think about Iran and Pakistan. Think about those countries around where we have some missionaries. Libya, Sudan. Think about what's happening to them. There's no doubt that there is a retribution for simply believing the gospel. Do you understand that a Christian makes the best citizen that a country can have? We teach to pay the taxes, to obey the government, to get along peaceably with men as much as is possible. Listen, that teaching every government should desire to have a whole nation of Christians. But I believe Satan's involved with that. Just as Cain was the son of the wicked one, I believe we are seeing whole religions, man-made religions, that are trying to bring their righteousness before God. And when they see that it's rejected, they get angry, just like Cain. Let me tell you, Satan is not a good loser. He knows his future imprisonment is going to last forever. And so just as Abel's obedient life was a rebuke to Cain's disobedient life, as you live a righteous life in the workplace or in the community or in those around you, you'll be faced with those that don't like you because it's a conviction of their wrong living. I don't know if this has happened to you, but I remember when I was working right there in Spindale, how that somebody would be, well, we used to say it, swearing like a sailor until they see you, or they would see me, and they change their vocabulary. Now, I always tried to remind them that God's still here even after I leave. But there was a conviction to them because they knew I didn't use those kind of language, those words. Abel's offering pointed to the coming blood sacrifice of the Redeemer. As I said, the only way to approach God, while Cain's offering pointed to the works of self-made religion and really the very best efforts that man can do. Abel's relationship with God was authenticated by the Word of God, and Cain was rejected. He nursed his hatred until it turned into mankind's first case of murder. By the way, keep in mind that Cain was not an atheist. He was religious. He was deeply religious, just like the Muslims today. They're filled up with man-made religion. They see that their obedience to the five pillars does not bring peace. It does not even bring any kind of future hope. And I believe that that's one reason they are lashing out. So I think there's a couple things that we can learn from this passage in 1 John looking back at Cain. Certainly we are taught that we ought to be loving our brother. We shouldn't have this kind of anger, especially between Christians. But I'll tell you what happens. Somebody thinks somebody's talking about them and they get angry. Or they hear about somebody saying something about them and they get angry. Or something happens to somebody's kids and suddenly and now there's a feud in the family because they get angry. Hey, listen, as Christians, that should not be so. If there's one person you ought to be able to love, it's the person sitting down at the end of the aisle of you. That ought to be and lead to unity and harmony in a church. And so if there is factions or if there is a factious spirit in a church, it is a result then of a lack of love. And let me tell you, that is disobedience to God's Word. You say, oh, listen, you don't understand what he said or you don't know what she said about me. I don't have to know. God knows. But that still doesn't excuse a bad spirit towards someone else, being angry towards them. What's the message that we've heard from the beginning? That we should love one another. Listen, not as Cain. He's used it as our example of what not to do. I had one preacher tell me, he said, listen, you can learn something from anyone, even if it's what not to do. And then he told me that was a quote from Jack Hiles. I said, amen. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. You know, there's enough hating towards Christians. What John is telling us here is that we don't need Christians hating Christians. We ought to be loving one another. And when that happens, the world sees that. And he sees that unity, and he sees that harmony, and you know what happens? It increases their hatred towards the Christian. But we ought to expect that. That's the difference of going down the street in a bad neighborhood, waiting for something to happen, and getting mugged in your own backyard. Listen, you ought to feel safe when you come to church. And I'm talking about safe from bitterness and anger. That was the way of Cain. I'm just going to read you this one, just a few verses, and we'll wrap it up. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There's no way to get around that. If you have a anger for your brethren, for other Christians, God says, listen, you better check your salvation because that's not how I've designed this thing called salvation. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And let me finish up with this idea. If God says hatred is like murder, are you guilty of homicide? Well, listen, it's been a long, long time ago that I was angry at somebody. Did you get it right? I'm going to read for you a paragraph real quick. And at the end, I'm going to tell you that there was one word that was wrong. And I'll fix it at the end. I'm going to change one word. But in September of 2013, a New York City man named Antonio Cicerello died as a result of a stab wound. And about 5 days prior to his death, Cicerello was commuting to work like he normally did, traveling from Manhattan's Lower East Side to Times Square. But this trip was a little different. And that was probably an attempted mugging. Someone came up behind Cicerello and stabbed him in the torso. He was able to flee the attacker. He never saw his assailant. Writhing in pain and bleeding, noticeably he made his way to the hospital. Doctors were able to repair the wound and, at least temporarily, save Cicerello's life. But in doing so, the medics created a new problem. The surgery resulted in a bowel obstruction, the complications of which ultimately resulted in Cicerello's death. The death was ruled a homicide. An assailant is considered a murderer. Now that's the story. But remember, I told you there was one word I was going to change. But before I do that, I want you to realize that to most people it's clear that this is a crime. And it should be considered murder, despite the fact that Cicerello lived for days after the attack. Because if it hadn't been for the assailant, Cicerello would still be alive. And really, while it's tragic, it's not much different than a lot of attacks that happen out there that turn into murders. But the correct word I'm going to change out is from days to decades. Cicerello lived for 5 more decades. But because it was still a result of the stabbing, the person that stabbed him would still be considered and convicted as a murderer. Now, he lived till 97 years old. He probably outlived his assailant. But can I tell you that hatred does not have an expiration? And if you still have a burning hatred towards somebody, if you are still angry at somebody, let me tell you, you are going the way of Cain and not the way of Christ. And whether it's something old that you thought you swept under the rug or something that is burning in your heart tonight, you need to get it right. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, tonight you can have your sins forgiven. You can go the way of Christ. Let's pray with our heads bowed.